If you'd like to turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Thessalonians, we are going to do a survey this evening of 1 Thessalonians in a lesson that I've entitled Paul's Inventory of the Soul. I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad that we can spend some time in a study of God's Word this evening. I hope it'll be beneficial and profitable and encourage us and strengthen us in our service to God. Of course, the scripture reading that Carlin had there in Acts 17 is Luke's record of the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. After Paul left there and went to Berea in Athens and then later to Corinth, at some time in Corinth, he writes these brethren this letter. And I'd like to survey that this evening. Jeff is starting that study and we're starting a new quarter, and we look forward to learning those great truths from this great epistle of Paul. There are different times when we would take an inventory of something. I know a lot of times before we go to the store, we'll take a look in the pantry and see what's on the shelf. Do I need something or not? We'll open up the refrigerator and say, well, you know, do I need a gallon of milk or not? And so we'll take an inventory of what we have and what we need. Sometimes we'll do that before we take a trip. We're going to go on vacation. What do we have? Or what do we need to go to the store and buy? Inventory is something that we do really on a regular basis. A lot of times if I'm working on a project out in the garage or something on the house, I will go out there and see what tools do I have, what tools do I need, what paint supplies do I already have, or do I need to go and pick up some rollers and paint sticks and etc. So we take inventory. And the ladies might take an inventory if they have a recipe and they're going to cook something or bake something. What do I already have? What do I need to go get? In 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see this evening that that is what Paul is doing, but in a spiritual way. He's taking an inventory. And we're going to find that 1 Thessalonians is basically about looking backward and then looking forward. And we do that. And I want us to consider this evening the importance of doing that in a spiritual way. And I don't mean just once in our life. I don't mean in just big moments in our life, such as being baptized into Christ or some big moment. I actually mean on a regular basis, daily. We need to look back and see how we handled such and such, and then we need to look forward. And we can do that on a regular basis. And it could be, how did I handle that earlier today? How did I handle that yesterday? How did I handle that last week? Or it could be a longer period of time on back through our life. Looking back. And then assessing some things and then moving forward. That's what good companies and businesses and corporations do. We call it assessment. Risk assessment, and we call it evaluation, that so-and-so is called in for an evaluation. Why do we do that? Because we might need to make some changes. We can't just blindly trudge along and expect to move forward in a successful way. We've got to stop and make some assessments. And so, Paul is going to do that in 1 Thessalonians. There are five chapters. And we're going to see that the first three chapters are looking backward. And chapters 4 and 5 are looking forward. And just as it's important to do that in a physical realm, it's important to do that in a spiritual realm. Just like it's important for businesses and companies and corporations to look backward and see what we've done right, see what we've done wrong, and then plan accordingly to move ahead so that we can keep being a prosperous corporation, we need to do that, more importantly, with our spiritual lives. We need to look back and see how we handled this or how we handled that. And make some assessments and say, could I do that better? Could I improve upon that? And then move forward in a godly way. In Acts 17, Paul preached the gospel and the church at Thessalonica was established on what we call his second missionary journey from Antioch. Later, when Paul left, he made sure that Timothy went back to Thessalonica, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more when we get to chapter 3 this evening. And Timothy returned word to Paul, and it was a good report. They were being faithful. And Paul used that opportunity to write this letter from Corinth to Thessalonica around 51 AD. I showed the class this morning the Gallio inscription. We know from an archaeological find that Gallio was indeed proconsul of Achaia in 51 and 52 AD, and we have external confirmation of that. We didn't need that. We knew already that Luke told the truth. But for those who need that kind of thing, archaeology always confirms the veracity of the Word of God. So this evening, let's take a survey of 1 Thessalonians. Let's see what we're in for over the next few weeks, especially those who are in the adult class in this particular book. First of all, we're going to find, when we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find that the first three chapters deal with looking backward. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and get started. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul is going to be looking backward. In chapter 1, he's going to focus on looking backward to their conversion. In chapter 2, he's going to be looking backward to the preaching of the gospel that was done there. And then in chapter 3, he's going to be looking backward to how they handled their affliction. So look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. The first thing that Paul is going to look at this evening is he's going to say, look back and do some reflection. Now, Paul hasn't been gone from Thessalonica too long. We're not talking about years and years and years. This happened in the recent past. But it's good to reflect upon how they acted in a certain way. And the first thing that I want you to notice in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, is he wants them to reflect backward on how they are a pattern. How they are a pattern and an example to others. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Curtis, this is not leaving the screen, so that lets me know that it hadn't been closed out. It needs to be completely closed out, and I think that'll help. In verse 7, he says, you have become an example to all them that believe. So the first thing that Paul wants to make a point of is that how they converted, how they became Christians, and how they reacted to that, that becomes a pattern for others around them. So look at a few things here in verses 2 through 10. In verses 2 through 5, they have a work of faith, a labor of love, thank you, and a patience of hope. We're actually going to see faith and love at least three different times in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So they had this active faith and love and hope. And then, look at verses 6, 7, and 8. They became an example of being converted, and they became an example, verse 8, of spreading the gospel to others. The word sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. That's not just in town. That's a broader area. That would be like saying the southeast of the United States. It's in a broader area. It's quite an example that they're setting. And people heard about that. In every place your faith to God has gone forth. And then how they turn to God from idols in verses 9 and 10. And so the first point is this. He says you need to reflect back on your pattern. Reflect back on the kind of example that you have been setting for others. And so this evening, that's the question I ask. In the past, what kind of example have you and I set for others? You know, we teach by example, right? We often teach by words, but we teach also by example. And people are watching us, and people see us, our children and people we work with and go to school with. Can it be said of us, verse 7, that we became an example to all that believe? So it's good to reflect. So on such and such occasion, when I said and did this, was that really the best example for others? If not, change that. We need to reflect. We need to look back. Now I realize that that's uncomfortable sometimes. I realize that that can pull up some bad this or that, but it's necessary. And many people in businesses and other things, they're not willing to do that because they don't want to face that ugly past. They don't want to face that mistake that was made. But it's not in business, it's the nation as a whole, the leadership, all of us. We would do well to look back and see, did we handle such and such the right way? And have enough humility to say, hey, we can do better. So notice in chapter 1, 2 through 10 then, reflect on your pattern. Reflect on what you did. And it's commendable. The faith, hope, and love, we need that today. The example of spreading the word of God and the turning to God from idols, what a great pattern for others. Let's make sure that we're always setting the right example for those around us. And if we reflect on our pattern and realize that on such and such occasion, I didn't really do the best thing that I can do, learn from that and change that and do better in the future. Turn with me to chapter 2. The second thing that Paul says that he wants to reflect upon a little bit, again, chapters 1, 2, and 3 is Paul looking back in the recent past. So the first focus is on their conversion and the example that they're setting. The second focus is, he says, let's reflect a little bit on your preaching. Now, that's not on the preaching that they did. That's the preaching that was received from Paul. Your preaching, the preaching that was given to you, and then how you responded to that. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, you yourselves, brethren, know that our entering in unto you, Acts 17, that it hath not been found in vain, but having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, Acts 16, being thrown in jail there and beaten and so forth. And notice, by the way, Paul was not afraid, verse 2, to describe the government actions of local officials. He was not afraid to describe that as shamefully treated. Did you notice that? Shamefully treated. There's nothing wrong with calling out actions that are wrong. So he was shamefully treated, he and Silas, beaten, thrown in prison. As you know, at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. So Paul is going to do two things. Notice in verses 3 through 6, he's going to talk about what he did not preach. And in verses 7 through 12, he's going to talk about how he did act. And so 3 through 6, how we didn't act when we were with you. 7 through 12, what we did do. So look at 3 through 6. He said, when we were there preaching to you, we didn't engage in any kind of error, verse 3. Okay. We simply preached the gospel, verse 4. Okay. We weren't using flattery, verse 5. We weren't trying to please men, verse 6. So he's saying, let's reflect a little bit on the preaching that you received when I was there. It was according to the truth. And it wasn't, I didn't engage in any of these kinds of other things. And you'll notice that today, sometimes, that's the very thing that people engage in. Paul said, we stay away from that. And then, in verses 7 through 12, he's going to tell us what he did do while he was there. He was gentle, like a nurse with a child. And he goes on to talk about how that he worked while he was there. You may recall in Philippians chapter 4 that the Philippian brethren sent to him once and again while he was in Thessalonica. So he labored, making tents most likely, verse 9, and also received some support from the church at Philippi. But notice in verse 10 that they're going to act in a holy way. And then verse 11, this is a beautiful figure. We dealt with you as a father with a child. And so you actually have two figures here. Verse 7, a nurse and a father, verse 11. So, there are some things we did not do when we were there. And then we were with you like a nurse and with a father. All of this is leading up to, look at verse 13, and for this cause we also thank God without ceasing that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works in you that believe. So this preaching that was truthful preaching, the gospel truth, verse 4, you accepted that as the word of God. So, here's something that would be good to reflect upon. In the past, what kind of example have you set? What kind of example have I set? Number 2, in the past, what kind of preaching have you been exposed to? What kind of preaching have we heard? What kind of preaching do we want? What if a congregation were looking for a new preacher, what kind of a preacher would you want? Or if you go to a town where there's different choices and you, as we often do, we visit around, we hear the different preachers, what kind of a preacher do you want? What kind of preacher would you want the elders to get? It's something to think about. And if you go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 3 through 6, some of those very things, that's the kind of thing that people want. Now, I don't know verse 3 of any brethren who just outright want error, but there are some, including brethren, verse 5, that where it's more about flattery and speaking ability than it is truth, verse 4. And then that truth, verses 7 through 12, has to be coupled with an approach like a nurse. A nurse is going to care for that small child or baby, nurse it and protect it. And a father, verse 11, the figure there, as if he's working with his own children. And so the preacher having that kind of relationship with brethren. But what kind of preaching have you been exposed to, or what kind of preaching do you want? You know, the preaching we surround ourselves with actually molds our spiritual character. Have you ever thought about that? Soft preaching makes us soft. Unbalanced preaching makes us unbalanced. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we want? Do you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, if you'll turn with me there, not everybody wants balanced preaching. There are individuals, and Paul warns Timothy about this, and this would include brethren, the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. So I already have some desires that I want, and then I get the teacher to come and just simply put a stamp of approval on that, is basically what's going on. You come preach the way I want it preached. And Paul says, let's reflect back on this. It was the truth. There were certain things of men that it did not include. There were things that were good as I was caring for you like a nurse and a father, and you accepted it as God's word. That's the way it needs to be, brethren, in our lives. We're not asking for someone to come along and use flattery, verse 5, or a cloak of covetousness, verse 6, seeking the glory of men. Just preach it in a way to get all the accolades. But preach truth, truth, verse 4. And I know you, brethren, want the same. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. The next thing that Paul says that we need to reflect upon is, we need to reflect upon your practice. I'm sorry, we'll get to verse 14. In verse 13, we need to reflect upon your practice of how you received the Word of God. Let's delve into that a little bit more. We read verse 13 earlier, and Paul writes, when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works in you that believe. They had a practice of accepting this as the word of God. That's very important, and it's not something to be lightly overlooked, because today, often when the Bible is open, somebody says, well, that's your opinion. No, it's the Word of God. And so let's reflect upon our practice of how we have handled the Word of God. In the past, how well have you received and accepted God's Word? How well have I done that? How well have we made application of God's Word? They just simply said, okay, this is the Word of God. I'm going to believe it and obey it. I'm going to turn from these idols. I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to have this faith, love, and hope. I'm going to live the faithful Christian life. No argument, no disagreement, no whys and wherefores, no doubts. Let's have that same approach in our life. And then look with me now at verse 14. Paul says, I want to reflect a little bit on the way you handled persecution. In chapter 2 and verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of Christ, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. This is looking back to the beginning of the church in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, there was persecution in Jerusalem and in other places in Judea, and they were persecuted, and you handled that just like they did. For you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, Acts 17, the Jews who stirred up the riot and assaulted Jason's house and other things like that. You had to suffer these things from your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out us and pleased not God. People who persecute Christians are not pleasing to God and are contrary to all men. They just don't want to get along with anybody. All it is stirring up a fight and a fuss. They don't get along with others. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they also may be saved. All we want to do is preach the gospel to people and save them, but they don't want that. To fill up their sins always, but the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. This is the second time that we're going to read about wrath, and we're going to get it again when we get over to chapter 5. So, Paul says, let's reflect a little bit on the past when you obeyed the gospel back there in Acts 17. The Jews immediately stirred up a persecution against you. And how did you handle that? Well, in chapter 2, 17 through 20, Paul says, I wanted to come and encourage you. I couldn't do that. So, chapter 3, verse 1, I sent Timothy. And when I sent Timothy and he brought word back, look with me at chapter 3, verse 4, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction even as it came to pass. Acts 17. And you know, they knew it firsthand. For this cause, I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Tempted in the specific sense of being tempted to drop out under persecution. He tempts us in a lot of different ways, but in this specific way, it's being tempted to drop out and quit under the heavy load of persecution. Did they do it or not? Well, let's read on. Verse 6, but when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, just like in chapter 1, and that you have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you all in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He got a report that they were remaining faithful. So, in the past, as we reflect, right, as we're looking back, how well have we done in the past under persecution and affliction? How well have we done in the past concerning hard times and difficult times? Well, a part of that answer would be, you're here tonight. That's a great thing. You know some people have quit over the past 2 years? Do you know that some people have quit? Do you know that some brethren have quit? You know that some brethren quit during the pandemic and right after the pandemic? You know that? I've gotten reports of brethren quitting. Okay? Somebody needs to reflect on that and look back on that and say, I didn't quite do that right. And I need to get back in the ballgame. So there will be difficult times. There will be challenging times, but we cannot quit. And Paul says, I want to look back a little bit at your affliction. You handle that the right way, and I want you to keep standing faithful to the Lord. And so in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, he says, yes, there's more growth that you need to have, and I want to help you to grow. And I hope, verse 12, that you'll increase and abound in love, that they still need to grow. And he wants them to be holy and unblameable. But looking back on how they handled that persecution, they handled it well. And we need to learn from that and do the same. The world is all about, well, just cave under any little pressure. You know, you got some little problem at work, quit. You got some little problem at school, young people, with your homework, and, well, just quit. That's what the world says, just quit. It's hard, give up. And Paul says no. And they were not quitters. And it's a great lesson for us today. I don't do a lot of quotations from extra-biblical sources, but after the first century, there was a man named Polycarp who was about to be burned at the stake, and he was, for his faith in Christ. And his famous last words were, quote, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me? So we're going to stay faithful all the way to the end. So chapters 1 through 3, Paul, in effect, is saying, let's look back. And in each of these cases, we find that they were a pattern of how to come to Christ. They were a pattern of how to receive the preaching that Paul gave. They were a pattern of wanting simply the Word of God, and then they believe and obey that, and then they are a pattern and an example of how to handle affliction. And let's go down through those areas and other areas of our life and say, let me reflect on that. It could be something many years ago. It could be something just this morning. But take a spiritual inventory so that we know where we are, and a true assessment, and then move forward accordingly. That's what God wants for us. Then look with me now at chapters 4 and 5. When you come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, now it's time to look forward from the present and moving forward. What do we need to do? Well, look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The first thing that Paul says, now that we've looked back and done some reflection, let's plan how we're going to live from the present on into the future. And number one, you need to plan your walk in Christ. That means your daily living. And specifically, he wants to talk about this matter of fornication, verse 3. We need to live sexually pure lives. We need to walk and look carefully at how we're walking each and every day. And the specific example that he brings up here is, and it's not a suggestion, look at verse 2, it's a charge, it's a commandment, and it's the will of God, verse 3, that we abstain from fornication. They came out, many of them came out of a Gentile background, chapter 1, they turned to God from idols. Many of them are Gentiles, and this Gentile background often is sexually immoral. And he says, you've got to stay away from that. So each one possess himself his vessel, verse 4, his vessel. That's your body. Take your body and make sure that you keep it sexually pure and clean. God, verse 7, called us not for uncleanness, but in sanctification. we've got to be careful how we walk. Now, I want to give you this illustration. I have not had an opportunity to confirm this. So if you find later on the internet that it's not true, then just mark it off as an interesting illustration. But I am told, have you ever seen a pigeon walk? They do that and they stop and they look, and then they walk a little bit and they stop and they look. I am told that pigeons cannot adjust their eye focus. Maybe Don can confirm this. Have you ever done any eye exams on pigeons? They cannot adjust their focus while they're moving. They have to stop, readjust, and then move. If that's true, it makes a great illustration that the pigeon has to bring his head to a complete stop in between steps in order to refocus. This is how he walks. Head forward, stop. Head backward, stop. And if that's true, then it's a great illustration for us that as we're walking, we need to sometimes just stop and refocus. As we go through life, we need to stop and refocus. And that's what Paul is saying here in chapters 4 and 5. We've reflected on the past. Now I want to talk about your Christian walk in the present and moving forward into the future. And number one, it starts with making sure that your walk in Christ is pure. And then in verses 9 and 10, it includes loving one another. This loving one another is going to show up more than once. You may have noticed back in chapter 3 and verse 12 that you abound in your love one toward another. Chapter 4, verse 9, love one toward another. That shows up more than once. So we need to plan that we're going to be pure and that we're going to love each other. And then look at verses 4 through 12. We don't have a lot of sermons, and I don't think we hear a lot of lessons on physical employment, secular physical employment. And in today's world, it might be good to pull out some of those lessons again, like from the Proverbs, not being the lazy person. So look with me at verses 11 and 12. Apparently, there were some at Thessalonica that had a problem with being lazy. In fact, he's going to make that very point when you get over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's going to say, some work not at all, but are busybodies. Now, there's some suggestion as to why that might have been. Some suggest maybe that they were sitting around waiting for Jesus to come again. But be that as it may, they weren't working. So look at verse 10. We exhort you, brethren, that you abound more and more, and that you, my version says, study. Your version might say, be diligent. Literally, be ambitious. It's the word that literally means to love something, to love, to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, even as we charged you. It's not a suggestion. It's a charge. Taking care of your family is a charge, yourself and your family. Work. And to do your own work, even as we charged you, that you may walk becomingly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing. Notice the last part of verse 12. Today it's, oh, I don't have any need of anything because there's all these government bailouts. That's not what verse 12 says. It says, when you work, you have need of nothing. Today it's, well, I don't have a need of anything because it's all given to me. Now, there are places where we have extraordinary cases, and I believe in those cases we need to help people. But in so much of what's going on today, it's not extraordinary cases. We're just coming into this life already automatically getting the free handouts. Work. Work. Young people, work. Don't be lazy. And that is an important part of planning today and moving forward. We're looking forward, Paul says. Make sure you're spiritually pure, you're sexually pure, and that you're busy. And when you're busy, verse 12, not only do you be a good example toward them that are without, but you don't have those needs. You're taking care of your needs. Then look at verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says, let's look forward and talk a little bit about the second coming of Christ. Some of the brethren there had a concern, and they were agitated, and they needed to be comforted over something, and it was this. They thought that their dead brethren, whether family members or others in the church that had passed away in Christ, they died in Christ. When Jesus comes again, they had a mistaken notion that they would somehow either be left behind or they're going to miss out on it. So Paul wants to address that. And he's going to say, no, that's not the case. When Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we that are alive together will be caught up in the air with him. We're going to all go together. Don't be thinking that they're going to be left out in some kind of way. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 13, on into chapter 5 and verse 11. The first thing he says is you need to wait in comfort. Chapter 4, 13 through 18. Be comforted knowing the fact that if somebody falls asleep, that's the euphemistic way of saying that they've died, they've passed away. Verse 14, if they fall asleep in Jesus, that's fine, that's okay. We that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them. If you use the King James Version, it says, shall in no wise prevent them. Don't mistake that with the modern meaning of prevent in the sense of you keep somebody from doing something. That old English word came from a Latin word that literally meant go before, preventere, prevent, pre-going before. Okay? So the word is literally, we that are alive shall in no wise precede or go before them that are fallen asleep. In other words, they're not going to be left behind. We're all going to be caught up together, as the next verse explains. So if you use the King James, be mindful of that old English word prevent. It means to precede or go before. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. But that doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven before everybody else. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, this mistaken notion that somehow we that are alive are going to get to heaven before our dead relatives or dead brethren, understand that we're all going together. And then look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Here's another aspect of the second coming that he makes. The first aspect is, be comforted. But look at this second aspect. The second aspect is an aspect that deals with readiness. We don't know when Jesus is coming. We don't know when that day of the Lord is. Just ignore the chapter division, what we call chapter 5, verse 1. 4:13 through 5:11 is one unit, and it has to do with Jesus coming again. So what we call 5:1, if you start there, notice that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. We don't know when he's coming. So number one, be comforted. We're all going to go together. But listen, number two, we need to make sure that we are right with God. We don't need to let that day overtake us and we're not ready. So verse 8, we don't need to be spiritually lethargic and spiritually drunk and spiritually unaware, 3, 4, 5, and 6. We need to wake up and be right with God. We need to be sober, verse 8. That's the opposite of drunk, what he had mentioned earlier, verse 3, 4, and 5. Just not ready, asleep, if you will. We need to wake up. I'm sorry, the opposite of sleep, not drunk. Sleep in verse 6. We need to wake up. Let us be sober since we are of the day, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. See how that showed up again? That's the third time in the book that showed up. And a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath. We saw that back in chapter 2. We saw it in chapter 1. God has a wrathful side. And we need to be right with God or we're going to face that wrath. But God doesn't want us to face that. God wants us to face salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also you do. So, you need to be comforted about the second coming. Everybody's going together of the righteous saints. Paul does not entertain at this point the wicked. He talks about that other places, but not here. And then we need to be ready for the judgment day. So we need to plan that we are ready for Jesus to come. And then look with me at chapter 5, verse 12. One last thing. You need to plan the worth that you place on your brethren around you and on spiritual activities. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, how do you value your brethren? How do you value your brethren here at Warfield Boulevard? And let's start with the elders, verse 12. So, Daniel and Bob and Clarence. Starts with the elders, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's the elders. Because of the statement, are over you. Tied in with Hebrews 13, 7 and 14, they rule over us. And esteem them highly, exceedingly highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So esteem them, know them. That doesn't mean just like know their name. Have a close relationship with them, number one. Esteem them, number two. And number three, be at peace with them. So what Paul is doing here at the end is he's saying, yes, be mindful of the second coming of Christ. Be mindful of all those people that are persecuting you. But when you're in that local church at Thessalonica, make sure you have a good worth and esteem and value of your fellow brethren. And it starts with the elders. And then number two, there are going to be brethren who need your help. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly. He will talk about that later in 2 Thessalonians 3. Brethren who are walking disorderly and they have to be withdrawn from. Encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. See that none render unto anyone evil for evil, but always following after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. We've got to have a worth for our elders that is very good, and things will be good. We have to have a worth for those who are downtrodden and despondent and discouraged and depressed and despondent. We've got to build them up. We've got to have a good attitude toward them. And there will be those in the local church. There are those in just about every local church I've known of that need spiritual help and encouragement. Let's talk with them. So the elders, number one, the people that are not living right and need help, number two. And then number three, look at what he says in verse 15. Everybody is treating everybody properly. Nobody's going to render evil for evil. And to treat everybody in a good way. So our worth, the kind of worth that we have toward our fellow brethren. And then look at verses 16 through 24. What kind of worth or value do we have toward spiritual things? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. How's our prayer life? How's our joy? In everything give thanks. How's our gratitude? For this is the will of God, even Christ Jesus. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. This was in a time when the Holy Spirit was revealing through the prophetic message of Paul and others. And so we would say today, what kind of worth do you have and value toward the Word of God? Daily Bible reading should be an easy given. Because I value the Word of God so much. And I'm not going to do anything to quench it and try to stop it or despise it and put it down. I'm not going to do any of that. And then I'm going to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and I'm going to abstain from every form of evil. So you have these spiritual principles and the kind of worth that I need to have toward them and the value that I need to have toward them. And then last of all, Paul says that God and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. And then a typical kind of closing admonition and benediction. Look at verse 23. How much worth do we have for our own soul and body? We need to value our own soul and body so much. It's made in the image of God. First of all, we would never hurt it. And people do that all the time. We would never hurt anybody else. But look at it in this context. We value it so much that we're going to make sure that we're blameless and holy when Jesus comes. We're going to keep out of our body and soul anything and we're going to that is bad, and we're going to be without blame. So last of all, we need to plan the worth that we have toward our brethren, toward spiritual things, and toward our own body and soul. Let's take a spiritual inventory, brethren, as we have an opportunity. Just like you would go into the pantry, just like you would open up the refrigerator, just like you would go out in the garage and see if you have these tools or that tools, just like you would see if you need a paint roller or a stick or a paint pan or drop cloths, just like you would take an inventory and see if you need this or that, let's constantly take a spiritual inventory of our lives, looking back, reflecting, and seeing the good that we've done and keep doing that, and if there's any bad, change that, stop that. And then number two, planning and looking forward. They are necessary for spiritual growth, but they're often neglected. If you've ever had to take any kind of an evaluation for your job or your work, it's not fun, and sometimes it uncovers some bad things, but we know that if we're willing to do that, it makes us a better person. More importantly, let's take Paul's inventory list and make it our own. Let's reflect on those things that he reflected on. Let's plan and look ahead on those things that he did, and we will be a better Christian. I hope that that has given us a taste of what this book is about as we approach it. That's one way to do it. There are different ways to look at an entire book. I hope that that way will be helpful. This evening, there may be someone who needs to respond to the gospel. There may be someone who needs to come back to Christ. There may be someone who needs to be more dedicated. It's this taking of a spiritual inventory that gets us to that point. When we sing the song of invitation, that's really a time for inventory, isn't it? It's a good time for inventory. Going home and thinking about it, that's a good time for inventory. And starting there, our lives will be better. If you're subject to that invitation, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?